Yesterday, when Brother Evans, Brother Richard, oh dear, I'm going blank. When the program was formulated and it was revised, it was given to me, and I looked at the study session number 2. And I said to Brother Richard, isn't there a mistake? Is there a legal company here? It says Ruggiero, Evans, and Evans. And he said, no, that would be Ruggiero, Evans, and Son. Well, we've heard from the son. Now we're going to be hearing from the senior member of the family. And I'm not so sure that it is not a connection, some legal technicalities here, because when Brother Richard gave me his title, I'm not sure whether he's going to represent the defense or the prosecution, because the title says, 2 witnesses plus 1. Brother...
You have a hand up?
Thank you. No, these are not sealed.
Not everybody knows what
they're. Thank you, Brother Mark, for that opening prayer. Thank you. Well, it is certainly a privilege to be here with you in Fresno. However, I'm sure to some of you, it must have been a disappointment. I know it is for me not to have Brother Carl here. It's some awful big shoes I've been asked to fill. I hope it's not too much of a disappointment. As you can see from the handout, and as Brother Ray mentioned, the title of our talk is 2 Witnesses Plus 1. Our text today is found in Apostle John's first epistle, 1 John 5, verses 5 through 8, and I will use the American Standard Version unless said otherwise. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 who bear witness: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the 3 agree in one. John began by giving 2 witnesses that proclaim Jesus is the Son of God: water and blood. The language is figurative. Study of the epistle reveals the apostle did not include information needed for decoding the imagery. So as a consequence, we must turn to the rest of the Bible. The Apostle Paul, in his definitive writing on baptism, made evident a correspondence between water as a symbol and death. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. And this is a slightly edited version. We who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into the death of him. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism unto the death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of the death of him, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, note the use of the definite article. In each instance where the word death is used, the Greek has the death. Now, this indicates Paul had a specific death in mind. So, to fully render Paul's thought, the word death requires an adjective, a modifier, to qualify it. In spite of the teachings of many religions in this world, there is only one death condition revealed in the Bible, the condition of oblivion, non-existence, nothingness. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Hence, the modifier Paul had in mind could have nothing to do with the condition of death. Oblivion is oblivion. To begin our search for an adjective, let us return to Romans, 5th chapter, Romans 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Now, the death that has reigned over the human creation is the one associated with the curse that came through Adam's disobedience. For as in Adam, all die. So this death, we'll call it the Adamic death, has been and continues to be experienced by all of humanity, the good as well as the evil. And the ransom given by the man Jesus provides a deliverance from this death, a resurrection. Because of this ransom, the curse on Adam and his seed will be removed in due time. And at that time, as John recorded in Revelation 20, verse 14, the death and the Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. So the death, the Adamic death, and Hades, the grave that is a consequence of Adamic death, will perish in the lake of fire. They will become non-existent. Now, note the last part of this verse, the part defining the lake of fire. This is the second death. So we now have two deaths, Adamic death and second death. The condition of death is the same, oblivion, non-existence, nothingness. The difference lies in how that condition is attained and what follows. Now, Adamic death is a consequence of one man's disobedience. Through the ransom, there will be a restoration, a resurrection. Second death, on the other hand, is the result of each individual's own sin, their personal sin. And there is no deliverance. There will be no resurrection to negate the death condition. Now, neither of these deaths, however, fit or make sense in Paul's definitive text on baptism. So, yet another modifier is called for. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we behold him who had been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. Jesus, born of a virgin, born not of the seed of Adam, was not subject to the curse. So he did not experience Adamic death. Since he was resurrected, he did not experience second death. For there is no such deliverance. Therefore, this text, Hebrews 2:9, denotes a third death. The death experienced by the man Jesus. And for the sake of identification, let us call it the Christian death. This Christian death is a voluntary death, a sacrificial death. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. For while we were yet weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This voluntary death for the sake of others, a death, as Paul declared, commends or demonstrates God's love, was what was in the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of his saints. Here again, the death condition is not to be understood. Having his creation pass into oblivion, nothingness, could not be precious to the Creator. Neither could Adamic death be precious, for it's described by Paul as an enemy. Second death is for the incorrigible, and God would have all men to be saved. So it could not be precious. The only death that could be precious to God as the Creator is the Christian death, a voluntary death for the sake of others, a death that is the consequence of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And those who follow Jesus must experience this same death, the Christian death. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone, it beareth. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. Those who die the death that is precious and who beareth much fruit will have a part in the first resurrection and will reign with Jesus. Blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Thus, our study has revealed three deaths delineated in Scripture. First, Adamic death, the death brought on the human family by Father Adam's disobedience, a death from which there is deliverance, an earthly resurrection. Second death, the death that results from the disobedience of the individual subsequent to the restoration from Adamic death. And there is no resurrection from this death. And third, Christian death. The voluntary death of Jesus and his followers, the church. The death that is precious to God. There is a special deliverance from this death. The first resurrection, a spiritual resurrection like that of Jesus. It is this third death that Paul had in mind in Romans 6. The water of baptism is a symbol for Christian death. Now, we must not confuse the symbol for the event or act of baptism. Water or death is the medium of baptism, not the act. The immersion into death is only one part of baptism. There's also the raising up. A newness of life follows death. At the time Jesus introduced this symbol by being immersed into the water of the River Jordan, there was a witness that Jesus was the Son. Matthew 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, as John taught in his epistle, the water of baptism, the Christian death into which Jesus of Nazareth was immersed, is a witness that he is the Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah. And as the voice out of the heavens declared, he is the beloved Son of God. Now let us turn to John's second witness, the blood. As with the water, the meaning we seek is not in the literal. This is made evident in the only other text in John's epistle where the word blood is used. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." This is highly symbolic language. Jesus' literal blood, even if its existence was somehow miraculously maintained over the centuries, could do nothing about cleansing human beings. Literal blood cannot bring about changes in behavior, the changes that Brother Rick talked about earlier. It cannot change the heart so there is no longer sin. Just as with water, we must use Scripture to determine the import of the imagery. The thought of cleansing of sin with blood suggests Atonement Day, which in turn leads us to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year with blood not his own, else must he," that is Jesus, "often have suffered since the foundation of the world." Now, a significant relationship is revealed here. The use of blood in the Levitical sacrifices is correlated to the suffering of Jesus. Now, implicit in the meaning of suffering is the presence of life. Without life, there can be no suffering. So the writer of Hebrews asserted, sacrificial blood is a figure for a life filled with suffering. A life like that of the man Jesus following his baptism and the River Jordan. So in our study of water, we found the Bible reveals different types of death. There are also different types of life. And to understand the correlation between suffering and blood set forth in Hebrews 9, it's necessary to identify these different lives. The first and most obvious life is the life lived by the human race as descendants of Adam, the fallen life, the life of the sons of disobedience, the life that ends in Adamic death. A second life is the life that will be shared by all of humanity following the times of restitution. This is the life mentioned by Jesus in John 6, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, the bread which I give is my flesh and the life of the world. This life of the world is the perfected human life to be enjoyed in the kingdom. It is a life of obedience and love here on earth, and will have the potential of never ending. A third life was proclaimed by Jesus as recorded in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of the life. Now, as with the other texts we have considered, these words are figurative. Life is not an entity that can be detected by the human senses. Just as faith is not shown by works, just as faith is shown by works, as taught by James, the existence of life can only be detected by its consequences. A doctor determines the presence of life by the breathing of the lungs, the beating of the heart, the waves of the brain. So life, in its literal sense, cannot be a light to anyone. It is the consequences of life that manifest its presence. It is the deeds of the man Jesus, subsequent to his baptism into death, that shine forth as a beacon. It is his life lived for others that commends God's love and that is a light for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, the Greek word translated life in this text would be better translated soul. Love is the altruistic laying down of oneself, one's soul, the whole of one's being. And it is this love, the soul laid down for others, that is the guiding light emanating from Jesus. And this selfless life of love is the goal for all who enter the narrow way. Matthew 7, verse 14. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto the life, and few are they that find it. And since all who enter the narrow way must die, the life here must, and as in the previous text, be figurative. I believe it has reference to the Christian life, the altruistic life of love. The life like that of Jesus was with such a light, such a witness to the church. So we have found three lives manifested in Scripture. First, fallen life, the life of disobedience and sin inherited from Father Adam, and which ends in Adamic death. Second, kingdom life, the life to be regained by humanity during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus and his church. A life of love and obedience to God's principles. It is a life that has a potential for never ending. And third, Christian life, the suffering life of love demonstrated by the man Jesus and his earthly walk. And it is this third life that is pictured by the blood. It is a life lived for others, that witnessed to John that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And it was this life that fulfilled prophecies of old. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. Why was the sufferings of Christ necessary? If, as Paul declared, Jesus died for the ungodly, why was a Christian life also required? As John wrote in our study text, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. So, the baptism into death was not sufficient. A newness of life, an altruistic life that resulted in suffering, was also required. Why? Why was the blood necessary? To find the answer, we must turn to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Through perfecting by suffering, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation. Through perfecting by suffering, he became a high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, a merciful high priest, fully prepared to cleanse the world of sin. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Wherefore, it behooved him, that is Jesus, in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, or tested, he is able to succor them that are tested. Through the Christian life, Jesus was prepared to deal with the fallen nature of God's creation. Church first, then angels, and the rest of humanity. This preparation work, the work required to develop a merciful priest capable of dealing with sin, is what is symbolized by the blood. And it was this perfecting process that witnessed to John that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, the Messiah. He came not only in the water, but also in the blood. He came not only to die, but also to live, so he could be made perfect through suffering, made perfect as a priest, competent of cleansing God's creation of sin. It should be noted this suffering is not the general suffering experienced by the world because of the fall. If such was the case, then all the world would be perfected. Peter defined Christian suffering in his first epistle. For what glory is it if, when ye sin and are buffeted for it, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that ye should follow his steps. Doing well and suffering for it, that is what the Christian life is all about. Not suffering for suffering's sake, God is not sadistic. The suffering of Jesus and of his followers prepares them, perfects them as a priesthood for God. Hebrews 12:11. All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. So the Christian death and the Christian life of the man Jesus, the water and the blood, are two witnesses that he was the Son of God. These two witnesses identify the narrow way, the new and living way. They are the light that guides us in that way, in the way of love, the way we must walk if we are to see him even as he is. In our study text, however, John did not stop with just these two. He declared there are two witnesses, plus one. Again, 1 John 5:7-8. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three agree in one. As with the water and the blood, the definite article modifying spirit indicates John had a specific spirit in mind. Now, the first inclination is to think Holy Spirit. And for those of you that have my class today or in the study, know I have some thoughts about the capital S that you find in this translation. And we must keep in mind that capitalization encountered in our Bibles was introduced by the translators, not by the inspired writers. It's not found in the early manuscripts. The practice of capitalization was developed centuries after the apostles left the scene. And context does not support the thought that John had in mind God's Holy Spirit. Let us read from that context. 1 John 4:12-13. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The affirmation that we have that we are God's, the evidence that we abide in him and he in us, is the Spirit of love he has given to us. Thus, the Spirit John set forth in our study text is the Spirit of love. God's gift of love is a witness, the evidence of things not seen. Now, verses 16-17. And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love. And he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, even so are we in this world. John's third witness, then, is the Spirit of love. As he declared in the second chapter, he that saith, I know him, that is God, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. And hereby we know that we are in him. The Spirit of love is our evidence that we are in God, and that we are sons of God. And as John made manifest, it is this same witness that reveals Jesus as God's anointed. For in him, the Spirit of God's love was indeed perfected. Ephesians 5:1-2. Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Paul also wrote of this spirit of love in his epistle to the Romans in Romans 5:5. And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us. Just as the spirit of love demonstrated by Jesus is a testimony to us of who he is, the love in our hearts is a witness of who we are. A witness not only to ourselves, but to all who come in contact with us. My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him. The spirit of love is a divine witness that we are of the truth, that we are sons of God. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. 1 John 4:7. So, the two witnesses plus one, identified by John, leave us fully convinced that Jesus is indeed the Anointed One, the Messiah. And his Christian death on behalf of others, his Christian life of suffering by which he was made perfect as a high priest fully prepared to deal with the sins of the world, and the spirit of love, which was the guiding principle of all that he did, the principle he continually demonstrated in his earthly walk. These three witnesses leave no doubt. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, the Anointed, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness: the Spirit of love, the water of a sacrificial death, and the blood of a selfless life of suffering. And the three agree in one. And after asserting these witnesses demonstrate that Jesus was indeed the Anointed, John set forth the consequence of their testimony for all who follow Jesus. Verses 11 and 12. And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. The adjective eternal is translated from the Greek aionios, and this word is formed in the Greek from the noun aeon by adding the suffix eos. And aeon means age. The suffix eos denotes possession or belonging to. So aeon eos carries the thought or the literal meaning of belonging to an age. And I believe the literal meaning is the thought John intended. God has given to his church a life that belongs to an age, the Christian age, the age between the first advent and the kingdom. The life of this age is the life lived by his Son, the Christian life, the altruistic life of suffering, the life represented by the blood. The life that prepares those who live it to be merciful priests capable of cleansing the world of sin. The life that makes perfect the spirit of love. And it is a life that is subsequent to the baptism into death, the Christian death represented by the water. And all who follow the Son of God will have this death, this life, and this spirit. Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love must be the fountain from which the Christian life and the Christian death flow. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned without the camp as an offering, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. A sacrificial death without love is as unacceptable to God as was the sacrifice of Cain. A life of suffering without love is as odious to God as the strange fire of a Nadab and Abihu. Prophet Samuel declared to King Saul after the king's inappropriate sacrifice, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Obedience comes before sacrifice, and if we are obedient, we must love. For this is the message which ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Brethren, if we have heard the message, we must love one another. We have been given eyes that see, ears that hear. The great mystery has been revealed to us. Let us not minimize or underrate this marvelous gift. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. If we have received the witness of the water and the blood, plus that of the Spirit, then we have a life of love that is in accord with this awesome privilege. And if we walk even as Jesus walked, then we are of those whom the Lord knows. And very soon, we will be welcomed home. With well done, thou good and faithful servant. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Richard, for that very cogent and well-documented brief. I think you will all agree that he did make a very compelling case for two witnesses plus one.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank Thee for all that You have provided. We thank Thee again for this privilege of being able to come together. We pray that Your Spirit will overrule anything that may have been said amiss, that we may all come to know Thee and be made perfect, so that we may conform to the image of Thy Son, that we may all have the spirit of love that You have so poured out upon us. We remember the brethren throughout the world, particularly those that are going through trial and difficulty, and we pray for them. We pray knowing that You will provide. We now ask it all in the name of the Son, Your Son's name, Christ Jesus. Amen.